We're continuing today in our study of the book of Acts. As you probably know, if you've been out the last month of Sundays, you know it's a history book. It is a history of the first 30 years of the Christian church. And it's in the Bible. So why are we studying this book? Just to repeat what we've been saying, it's because we're seeking to learn about how Jesus is working today and how he is using you and Christians for his work. That's why we're studying this. We believe that Jesus is extremely busy. And today's passage will push us. It is to push us to be more willing to live as disciples of Jesus with the Holy Spirit as the center of our power and our life. So the flow of the chapter, which we'll read soon, goes like this. It starts off in verse 1 with complaining. In verse 7, it says, God's message continued to spread. So what happens between a complaint and growing life? What happens? How is it possible that we can go from complaints to growing life? So let's read the Bible together and lean in to see yourself as part of the continuing story of Jesus and the continuing story of the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you have a Bible, open it up, please, to Acts chapter 6. Otherwise, just listen along while I read. Acts 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained. They complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, for those who weren't here last week, we know the ending of the story, that Stephen was tried and that he was martyred. He was killed for his faith. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's teaching of this chapter for us. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, great is your faithfulness. Thank you that you're working today in this world, that you're working through us and through your word. Lord, help me, help everyone in this room to decide to open our heart up to your word. Pray that my words will make it clear to understand what you're saying, Lord Jesus. Lord, we think of the kids. We want them to have a great time in Sunday school today. The kids in nursery as well. Bless them, Savior. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So Christianity at this point of this history book is still found in one city, and that's the city of Jerusalem. But there is rising opposition growing. They're rising in opposition to Jesus. In chapter 2, we saw that Christians were made fun of. In chapter 4, Peter and John were seized by the guards and put in jail, where they were left there for the night, tried, and then they were warned to not speak about Jesus any longer. In chapter 5, the one just before what we read, they arrested the apostles, they put them in jail, they were beaten, and they were ordered to not speak about Jesus. And in our story today about Stephen, it's mentioned that he was attacked by liars who were secretly plotting against him. And then in chapter 7, as I mentioned, the crowd will furiously rush at him, yelling and dragging him out of the city where he is stoned to death. Opposition to Christianity. But our chapter today doesn't focus on opposition from outside the church. It focuses on rot from withinside Christian communities. Christians fighting with each other. In chapter 5, we saw a little of this. It was the challenge of what Mark, when he was preaching, called inauthenticity. It's a call to authenticity, where Christians were lying to each other just about how devoted they really were to following Jesus. And there was a very stern response from God to inauthentic Christian relationships. People who live secretly one way at home, one way at work, and one way when they come out on a Sunday morning. I don't mean to sound stern in my voice about this. The sternness comes from God's view about this. I feel very challenged by this call to being an authentic Christian. The same in all areas of my life. But while this was happening, there was growth. It counts the numbers of growth in Christianity. It begins with 120 people. That's how many Jesus followers there were when he was crucified and resurrected, 120. But then it tells us that shortly after that, 3,000 were added, and it grew then to 5,000 people in the city of Jerusalem. That's a significant number in a short period of time. And now a mistake has taken place. People were hurt by the mistake. So let's see what happened. In verse 1, it says this, Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, these are all Christians, these people, but the language that they speak are different. Some of them speak Greek, and the ones called Hebraic would be speaking the language of Aramaic. That's the language that our Lord Jesus spoke when he was on earth. They spoke different languages because they were from different parts of the world. The Greek was the common language in the Eastern Mediterranean, not Aramaic. And there were Jews living in most of the major cities around this part of the Mediterranean, for example, in Rome or in Alexandria. And they had lived there long enough, for generations long enough, that was their mother tongue now. And they had moved to Jerusalem at some point. They often wanted to come back, especially as they were aging in life, to be in Jerusalem, the city that they loved. So that was the language from those not in Jerusalem or in Palestine. But the locals would speak Aramaic, not Greek. No, that language would only be one of their distinctive features. It doesn't say what the others are, but if you speak a different language, you'll also often have a different diet or different clothing, different ways of talking or dealing with conflict, etc., etc., etc. So a mistake has been made. They always do. We all make mistakes. The Greek-speaking Christian widows were not being served in the daily distribution of food. How did this happen? We aren't told how it happened. But we can imagine how it happened quite easily. You grow from 120 to 5,000 in a short period of time. You could see how people were being overlooked. So here's some made-up possibilities. You can make up your own. That perhaps they had a list right at the start of those widows, and they would add names to the list, and somebody's name got left off the list by mistake. And then a few more people. It was only by mistake. That, you know, on that list would be the name Mary, the mother of Jesus. I think her name would be on that list. Or perhaps they were overlooked because they just didn't know where those widows lived. They didn't know where to go when they were distributing the food. And they didn't have a time, because this was a daily distribution. They didn't have time to look it up. Or perhaps they were just dealing with the practicalities of growth and dealing with a new person accepting Jesus and then telling everybody that person is now one of us and getting to know the new people by name. Those are possibilities for how they were overlooked. Now for this message this morning, I'm trying to challenge myself to think of what this chapter is saying. The challenge for me is I've read this chapter many times in my life. I'm not saying that to brag, but to say it weakens me because I think I know what it means. But I'm challenging myself to say, what is Jesus saying to us? And you can correct me if I'm wrong. That would be a valid correction. So remember that the theme of this series is about the continuing work of Jesus and the Spirit. This is to show us how Jesus and the Holy Spirit are working through us. So what is he saying to us? This is how I'd summarize it, and it'll be the structure for the next 20 minutes. The church is for all ethnic groups, so we must act like we are one body. Then you will change your world, and you will lose your life. Sorry about the ending, but that's in this chapter. So imagine the 12 apostles receiving this complaint and asking themselves this question. In our 3 years of following Jesus, was he ever in this situation? What would Jesus have done? Well, they would remember that the Lord Jesus had numerous times where he was dealing with people who are of different ethnic groups. They would remember the woman at the well who even said to him, "Why are you talking to me? Your people won't even speak to my people." Or the Roman centurion, a soldier in the invading army who asked Jesus for a blessing, and how Jesus responded with yes and did so. They would remember those events where Jesus was not ignoring other people from different groups. In Acts chapter 4 and 32, we read this a few weeks ago, it describes early Christians this way. It's quite meaningful. All the believers were one in heart and mind. That's the description of those Christians. Now, the apostles could solve this widow feeding problem efficiently and effectively by breaking this one idea. It would be efficient. It would be effective. Here's how. They could say this. Okay, let's have two teams of people serving the daily distribution. Two teams of people, one in each language group, one in Aramaic and one in Greek. You know, wouldn't that have made sense? It would make sense. Those who are gifted with administration, I think you could see that that makes a lot of sense. You could serve people in their native language. You could serve them the food they were used to eating that they grew up in. The teams that were working to serve the food would all be speaking the same language. It'd be so much easier for them to work together as a team. That would be so much better. But the apostles would remember, and they definitely remembered, that Jesus, the night before he was crucified, that he prayed about that very situation. He was praying, and here's what he said. He said, "My prayer is not for them alone." Now, the them are the 12. That's the 12 apostles. They're in the room with him, and he's saying, "I'm not just praying, God, for them. I'm praying for the ones who will believe in me through them, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Well, they would remember that Jesus was praying for the 5,000. He was praying for me and you too, saying that we would have unity amongst each other. Imagine the apostles talking about it, saying, Do you remember how Jesus prayed about the people who'd become Christians through us, that they would have unity too? Do you remember that? And then somebody else may have added in and said, "Actually, he didn't say that. He said, I pray that they may have complete unity. That was the words of Jesus, complete unity. So the apostles were so committed to the idea that all believers should be one in heart and mind that the apostles changed their way of living their lives as a result. So in the church now, here, maybe even in this room, we have English people with their mother tongues being English. We have others who are Spanish, Korean, Chinese, German, French, maybe probably others that I'm forgetting. Sorry. Okay, so we're in this situation too, where we need people to speak up and say we're having trouble with unity here, bringing together a diversity of people into oneness. We need people willing to speak up, okay? Because we need to have it pointed out where our unity isn't complete, because that's what was important to our Savior, and we're His disciples. So let's quickly see how, if you've got something you want to speak up about, let me just point out from this passage how to complain well, all right? You can complain poorly if you wish as well. Just please direct that to Terry Wills. Okay, first one is to complain well, to speak up. Speak up about it. Say something. This seems a little bit odd because you may be aware of the verses in the Bible that say this: do everything without complaining. That's Philippians 2:14. So if you have a complaint about every single thing in your life, maybe you're just having a bad week. Okay? I've had a bad week. Not this week. I've had bad weeks. And I can be very negative and very unpleasant to, if I'm your father or if I'm your husband. But we have bad weeks, right? Where everything isn't going very well and we always see as how it isn't going well. I think that's what it's talking about in Philippians 2:14. But there is a responsibility when there are times in your life where you notice something here that isn't following this instruction about unity to speak up about it and say something. That's the second thing about complaining well. So the next thing that they did remarkably clearly is they state what happened and only the facts. And this is going to be hard for some of us to see because it's not the way we live our lives naturally. So this is what they said. Their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. They were specific about it. You forgot to feed the widow today. They were timely about it. They didn't say their widows died of starvation. They were timely. They spoke up as it was happening. And those are two things that we could do as well. But they didn't use their imaginations when they were talking about it. They could have said a backstory for why their widows were overlooked. They could have said something like, "You people hate us," or "You racist jerks," or "You just want all of us to speak your language, don't you?" Or, "You are not disciples of Jesus. You're just serving your own people and not Jesus." Or, "You're stealing from us and feeding your own widows at our expense." These are all things that aren't true. These are all things that are just we make up in our mind that we add into it. So a good complaint is going to talk timely about the facts that you see. Going on to a good complaint is you speak to the right person about it, okay? Don't speak to everybody who wants to listen to you about it. Speak to the right person about it. They could have, this is a made-up conversation, obviously. They could say something like, "Did you hear about poor old Claudia?" I chose that name because I don't think there's a Claudia with us today. "Oh, yes, the one from Alexandria." That'd be Greek speaking. "You know what? She sold her property. She gave the money. She put it at the feet of the apostles, and she hasn't been fed in a week." Oh. All right, and the other person could respond and say, "I didn't know that, but I'm not surprised because Peter's mother-in-law is looking a little bit chubby." Now, Peter's mother-in-law, we learn about in the Bible. Peter had a mother-in-law and seemed to be living together with Peter, so I'm assuming she was a widow in this group too, and I'm not criticizing Peter, but I'm talking about gossip and how gossip gets going on these things, right? Right? And these things are seriously wrong to do. Moving on from speak to the right person and not to everyone who will listen, the next one is to be gentle about it. And this is from 1 Timothy 5:1. It says this, "Don't rebuke an elder harshly, but exhort him as if he were a father." So think about what you're going to say first. Review it for harshness. Take out the harshness and when you speak. It's hard not to be harsh sometimes because we can be very upset seeing an elderly widow not getting fed, right? So let's hear some more complaints so that we can see the work of Jesus grow. And then when you complain, the ones who are in leadership here will try to do the following. This is what the 12 did in this passage, is they listened to the complaint. They wanted to hear it. They listened to it. They were humble. The apostles owned their part in it. They didn't blame others. They owned their part in it. And then they fixed the mistake, and they fixed it very well. Okay, let's moving on to the next section. The Holy Spirit. I'm going to show how the Holy Spirit is all about the solution to this problem. Okay? The Holy Spirit. So I'm proposing that the message from our Savior is this. The church is for all ethnic groups, so now we must act like we are one body. Then you will change your world and you will lose your life. So what is the response to the problem? The solution is the Holy Spirit. Don't be surprised if you have no idea what this means. That's okay. Like if you don't like really understand what this means, we'll talk a little bit about it. But Christianity is about living a life that we can't live on our own. Yet we try to live it on our own in the small details of life where we think we have it under control. Are there any chefs, professional chefs here today? Any cooks, professional cooks? Anybody? I was prepared for this moment. I looked it up. I Googled a job description for a chef, okay? I looked up a chef in a nursing, in a senior's residence. What do you have to do to get hired to do the job? Well, the first one was a police check, a certificate from a culinary school, a food handling certification for safety, job experience. You got to prove that you've been doing it elsewhere for a few years. Management training if you're the top chef. And you have to have experience not only in cooking if you're in management. You have to have experience in supervising staff. And some of these job descriptions required you also have the knowledge of a dietitian about the needs of the people in your residence. So the qualification that we're given is that people had to have the Holy Spirit. That's not really what we would think of first when we imagine distributing the daily food for people. Verse 6, it says, "Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." So 4 qualifications are here. I'm leaning towards the Holy Spirit for time today. But first one is from among you. Don't hire this job out. Do it from among you. That's what they said. Just do it from within the church. The next one is a good reputation. In order to distribute food, they wanted to know about what your co-workers, your neighbors, your in-laws, your children, your wife, your husband think of you. They want to know that. What's your reputation? Thirdly, qualification was full of the Holy Spirit. And the last one is full of wisdom. Now, full of wisdom, just to cover it very quickly, is this person who has made a priority out of living wisely, who's made a priority out of knowing what wisdom is and then implementing it in the decisions of their daily life. But what does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? So I'm say this to start with. It means to be influenced by God, the Holy Spirit. Some people describe it as controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that just influence at a really extreme level. But there's always our say in it, whether or not we are going to allow the Holy Spirit to have control. So I'll go with the word influenced by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible compares the filling of the Holy Spirit with this, with drinking alcohol. It makes that comparison to help us understand what it's like. Ephesians 5:18, I'll read that verse to you. "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." That's this verse we're I'm drawing this from, this comparison to alcohol. Don't be drunk with on wine, but which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. We know the phrase under the influence, right? It means that something, it means something to us. It means a person's been drinking or taking drugs. So let's consider what happens when we drink so that we can learn more about being influenced by the Spirit. So under the influence refers primarily to alcohol intoxication, which leads to a central nervous system depression. I love reading big words, but I have to admit they're not my own. Okay. Physiologically, it alters how brain cells communicate. It slows down motor functions. It impairs decision making by hijacking the brain's neurotransmitter pathways. It all varies by how much you drink, what your blood alcohol concentration is. But here's a long list. Neurotransmitter disruption. Alcohol decreases the effect of the neurotransmitters. It slows down brain activity. This leads to slurred speech, sedation, slowed reaction times, pleasure and reward. It triggers the release of dopamine, causing initial feelings of euphoria and well-being, giddiness, happiness. Impaired coordination. It impacts the cerebellum, resulting in poor balance and unsteady walking. Memory loss. It interferes with the memory consolidation in the hippocampus, which is why temporary memory gaps occur. Decreased inhibition. This is in the prefrontal cortex of the brain, which controls decision-making and impulse control. It's dulled, and it leads to riskier behaviors. Alcohol widens our blood vessels. It causes a temporary feeling of warmth and the flushing of our skin. Heat loss. It increases the blood flow to the skin and our core body temperature is dropping at the same time. On and on and on. Maybe I'll skip the rest. So the influence of alcohol. Slurred speech, sedation, slowed reaction time, poor balance, unsteady walking, decreased decision-making ability, leading to reduced impulse control, riskier behaviors, feeling warm, flushed skin, inability to cough, feelings of happiness. Acts 19 and 28 uses the same Greek word where it says full of the Holy Spirit. It talks about people who are full of anger. And it said, you knew they were full of anger because they were shouting. It talks in Acts 5 about people who were full of jealousy. And you knew they were full of jealousy because they reported the apostles and had them arrested. For us, how are we going to have all of these parts of our lives on a daily basis under the influence of the Holy Spirit? How are we going to get full of the Holy Spirit? How? This is not an unimportant question, because that verse in Ephesians 5 is a command. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's what we'll say. Don't pray to receive the Holy Spirit. Don't ask for it. It says in Acts 2:38, it says, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. So as a Christian, you don't need to pray to receive the Holy Spirit. You already do. That moment you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit is given to you. I'll quote somebody else by saying this, that some people think that the filling of the Spirit means that you receive more of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a He, not an it. The Holy Spirit is not a divine liquid poured into a bottle. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you have all the Holy Spirit you are ever going to receive. The issue is not getting more of the Holy Spirit. The issue is this, the Holy Spirit getting more of you. The Holy Spirit controlling more and more of me and you. So then why? If we have the Holy Spirit as Christians, why are we given the Holy Spirit? And it's already been covered in this series, but I'll repeat it again. Jesus said this just before returning to heaven. He said to the 12, don't go anywhere. Stay here. Don't leave Jerusalem. I want you to wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and they asked him, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we are given the Holy Spirit for this point of power to enable us to do the work that we are given. Don't even try to serve me, is what Jesus is saying to them. Don't even try to serve me until you get the Holy Spirit. So God doesn't want us to do it in his own strength. That's the opposite. God does not want us to do it in our own strength. There's a quote from Charles Stanley, who I benefited a lot in my life from his reading, things he's written about the Spirit. He said this, when we do it in our strength, we get what we can do. When we do it in the strength and the power of God, we get what God can do. Now, I'm not a type A personality. I wish I was. I wish I was. I admire those of you who are type A personalities. In your own strength, you people can do so much. Okay? It's amazing. You probably could have like four of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. I think there's nine. You probably could do four on your own. That's so much better than me. And you could serve great meals to widows, and they'd be well fed. Okay? You can do a lot in your own strength. So this idea of doing it in our own strength and only getting what we can do, it applies to cooking a meal for a widow. If we cook a meal in the power of the Holy Spirit, we get what God can do. Let's see. Verse 7 in our passage, okay? Verse 7. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So cooking meals in the power of the Holy Spirit changed people's lives. You living in the power of the Holy Spirit changes people's lives as well. So how? How do we let the Holy Spirit influence us more? Well, here's the alternatives we have. These are verses from Scripture. It says later in Acts, the next chapter, that people resisted the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, it says that people quenched the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's the word you use for putting out a fire. And the next one was they grieved the Holy Spirit. If we are not under the Holy Spirit's influence, we are resisting him, saying no to him, pushing back on him. Now, I'll take a moment to talk to those in the room who know you're not Christians, not a Christian, you're not a Jesus follower. Just to say, we're glad you're here, of course. But to have the Holy Spirit, you must first make a decision to follow the Lord. This means believing and saying in prayer this, that Father, I want you to forgive me my sins. I receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Here is my life. You cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit without first accepting Jesus as your Savior and recognizing that in his sight, you are a sinner needing his forgiveness. So secondly, though, we need to daily decide to be filled with the Spirit. That verse in Ephesians 5 I mentioned is a command, but it's also in the present tense, be filled with the Spirit. That means right now, make the decision that for today, or maybe just this morning, that you're going to be filled with the Spirit. You're going to decide that you will let the Spirit influence. And then thirdly, it means surrender yourself. This is an old-fashioned Christian word that I've heard for my lifetime about surrender yourself. Surrender yourself. We are not full of the Holy Spirit the moment we decide to resist the Spirit. The moment we decide to lie on our taxes or to sneak away from work early or get high, get drunk, watch porn, move in with your girlfriend, you're no longer full of the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you a personal story, but when I was 21 years old, I felt convicted of my sin. I was convicted of my sin. I was living at school at the time. And I was unforgiving about another Christian, and I was getting bitter about that person, and it was getting obvious in my treatment of them. And I felt convicted. But I knew that if I repented of that sin, I knew I was eventually going to have to go to that person and apologize. So I consciously made the decision that said this, I'm not going to do it. Well, I found out that hard way is that I was no longer able to live in the power of the Holy Spirit anymore. The Holy Spirit just was constantly bringing it back to my attention to say that if you're going to be a Jesus follower, you're going to need to forgive that person. And it led me downwards into more and more areas of my life where I was sinning as a result. And I ended up right back where I said I never would be, but it was about 10 years later, saying to that person that I apologized for my behavior. So the moment you decide not to surrender yourself is that moment when the Holy Spirit is no longer able to have that influence over you. And we are not designed as Christians to live that way. So the church is for all ethnic groups. We're saying it is that we must act like we are one body, and we can do that only with the Holy Spirit's power. But then it says you will change the world. I just to reference that again, I said that because they dealt with that complaint so well, it resulted in the number of disciples growing rapidly in that city. So just a simple decision by somebody courageously willing to speak up, the apostles humbly willing to listen, choosing people who are full of the Holy Spirit to serve meals. And it's directly linked then to the fruit that came from it, because it wasn't limited just to providing the necessary nutrients for a person's diet. It was a tool in the work of God in the city. There are some remarkable things that are happening in this passage. So the apostle said to all the Christians, all 5,000, somehow they all made this decision, pick seven people, and they pick seven people, and each one of those people, each one of those persons has a Greek name. What a gracious thing to do. What a gracious thing to do. It's like they're saying, okay, we're going to bend over backwards to make sure the Greek widows are getting fed by picking seven people with Greek names. They may not have all been Greek speaking, because sometimes we use names from other ethnic groups when we name, but some of them definitely, you can imagine, definitely would have been Greek speaking people. Isn't that remarkable? But in verse 9, the ethnic work continues. I don't understand, it's hard to understand the details, but opposition then arose when members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. Those are Greek-speaking people. So there was this impact, which we can't trace through and know exactly how it was all happening. There was an overlooking of Greek-speaking widows, the selection of Greek names. There was an increased opposition by the Greek-speaking non-Christian community as a result. And I said that you will lose your life. That's what we're called for here. Because when we allow ourselves to be influenced by the Holy Spirit, we give him the control. We decide we'll obey what the Bible says instead of what we want. But those Greek-speaking non-Christians were the ones that killed Stephen. And those Greek-speaking non-Christians caused the whole city, this is in the next chapter we'll study, the whole city erupted into persecution of Christians because of it. And then the Christians now run from the city of Jerusalem. They run for their lives, and they bring the message of Jesus to the communities all around them. That's the next few chapters of Acts. And here we are in Lanark County with the gospel, because they decided to select people who agreed to be full of the Holy Spirit and allow him to influence the way they cook meals for the widows. Isn't it remarkable that being a disciple of Jesus is not a promise of a good life? It could be a difficult life, but it is a promise that he's going to do the work in us for his goodness, for his glory. That sounds awesome. Let me close in prayer. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord, what would you say if you're here in our room today, Lord? We know you're busy working through us. Lord, I know personally, I've sat under sermons about being full of your Spirit and walked away and not been willing to give up on whatever my pet disagreement with was about you, about obeying you, Jesus. I pray that you'll grant us and me a heart that accepts you, that surrenders to you, and that we will be part of your team of doing a lot of work in our personal lives, in our family lives, our work lives, and in our community and neighborhoods, for the community that's located just around this church, Jesus. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.